So open up to Genesis chapter 2. That would be a good place to go with your Bibles there. Dad mentioned in the email, but in case you didn't get that this sermon is on holy sexuality. So if that's something that you go for kids and so on, that might not be the best, then I leave that with you. Nothing explicit, but that's what the sermon is on. So you've been fairly warned. It's good to go after the Lord's Supper. The cynical part of me says that the programming team puts you on after communion when they know you're going to go overtime, because then there's not much else that can be affected. The positive part of me goes, well, it's good to actually be nourished by Christ before I get up and preach, so that's a good thing. The Lord's Supper is a very embodied reality. It's not food for the body, but it's Christ's body for food, spiritual food to us. And Christianity is an embodied faith. Dennis brought that home to us really well last week as he was speaking about our ultimate destiny, which is not the separation of the spirit from the body. It's not liberation of the spirit from the body. Our ultimate destiny is the resurrection of the body. Our hope is a physical resurrection hope, a bodily hope. And our lives now are lived in the body. And because of that, we owe God something on really three levels with our bodies. In the first place, God is the builder of our body. He's the designer of it. He made it the way he wanted to make it. And just like you don't take a building that has been made by a designer and just start making changes without consulting that builder, God knows what he is doing, and he knew what he was doing when he made your body. He was the builder, the architect. God also purchased your body. He's the landlord, if you like. The Bible says, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Your body belongs to Christ. But then finally, God inhabits your body as his temple. Like a housemate, if any of you have lived in a share house, you know that at least theoretically you should have respect for your housemates in terms of what you do in your house, how late you stay up, how loud you play the music and so on. And you have a housemate. You have this Holy Spirit who dwells in you, and you don't want to grieve that Holy Spirit by what you do with your body. You don't want to quench that Holy Spirit. So Christianity is an embodied religion, and sex is something that we do with our bodies to the glory of God. Sex is a primary function that God has given to us for our bodies. And so it's important to speak to these things. The reason I wanted to take an elder's spot to do that today is because both in my personal experience but also in talking to others, this issue, this area of sexuality is not something that has been spoken of positively in the church generally, at least in my experience. That often either in churches we're quite silent about the topic, or when we do talk about it, we speak about it in the negative terms. We are against premarital sex, we're against homosexuality, we're against adultery and so on, all of which we are against and rightly against, but we're against those things in protection of something greater, in protection of a biblical vision of sexuality, of what God designed sex to be. The reason we get so adamant about these things, about these areas of sexuality, is not because we're sort of obsessive in that way, but because we believe God has created sex for a particular purpose. And if we never know that purpose, we don't know why we're against what we're against, but more importantly, we don't actually know what this thing is for, what this thing is for. So that's what I want to talk to us about today. And the first thing that's important to get straight is the right question. The question that was often asked in what's been termed purity culture growing up around sex was essentially this. It's a question of the legalist that asks, how far can I go without going over the line? That's a legalistic way of framing this question. The Christian way of framing this question is, what is the truth about sex that sets me free to love? That's the right question when it comes to sexuality. And it's such a poetic question that it couldn't have come from me. It came from a guy named Christopher West, who I'll be referencing often throughout this sermon. I just want to say that in case one of you charges me with plagiarism later on. He's done some great work on this whole area, so I commend him to you. What is the truth about sex that sets me free to love? Now, Dennis dealt again with the fate of the body ultimately last week. That sort of has tied in well with this topic today. So I want to do everything before that. Classically, when Christians go through a topic and really try and understand it, we want to understand it on four different levels or in four different time periods: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now, Dennis talked about consummation last week. That's what things will be at the end of the world when God recreates everything. But I want to take us through the other three as it relates to sex. So first, creation. And if you've got Genesis chapter 2 open there, we recognize there that... I really should not do PowerPoints because I just sort of lose my thread. But here we go. We'll do our best. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that sex has a context. There are things that surround this. It's not just sort of hanging loose as some biological fact. God created it for a particular context. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That word "fit," or as Elise read it, "suitable," is a really profound word that should shape the way we think about gender relations. Suitable means, it's a compound word, Hebrew compound word, that holds together like and opposite. And this is the idea that for Adam, companionship that he needs is not someone who is exactly identical to him, like a fellow man. On the other hand, it's not some completely new creature that is totally unlike him. He needs someone who is like him, human, and yet opposite to him or corresponding to him, woman. And so gender complementarity is absolutely essential in this picture. Verse 24, we go on. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh is another word that's really, really important in understanding what the Bible is getting at when it talks about sexuality and when it talks about marriage. One flesh. One flesh is a covenant term. It's this idea that Adam, as sort of part of a whole, needed to find a wife, and then in finding that wife, became one with her for life. It's a covenant term. So sex we find in this context of covenant, a lifelong relationship. And then in the context of that covenant, the two are free to be completely vulnerable, open, intimate. Now, Elise didn't read this verse, but this is a crucial one as well. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of relationship. They were naked and they were unashamed. They were unashamed because actually we find out from the context that they didn't even know that they were naked. They were in a context in which they were so focused on the other. They could see the nakedness of the other, but they were not self-conscious about their own nakedness. That is what intimacy is. It's this other-centeredness, this other focus. And then if we come back to chapter 1, we see what all of this leads to in verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Be fruitful and multiply. So we see that in the beginning, the context of sex as God designed it is covenant, this lifelong commitment, it's intimacy, this other-focused love. And then the result of it, the natural result of it, is fruit. That they bear children, that actually, you know, as you look around, different children in the church who are out now, they'll come teeming in later on. All of them, hopefully, are the fruit of love. They are actually a picture of the love between a husband and a wife in physical form. Now, why did God set it up this way? Is this just an arbitrary sort of thing, a way that he did? Is it just a biological necessity? No, we understand from Scripture, actually, that all of this is a symbol. All of this is saying something. So flip over to our Ephesians passage, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5. And there we understand that all of this is pointing to the relationship between Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's our Genesis quote. And Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when Paul reads that Genesis passage that is so clearly about Adam and Eve and marriage at the time, he actually says, no, I'm saying this refers far more fundamentally to Christ and the church. Christ is the one who left heavenly father and earthly mother and found a bride called the church to become one with her, to become united with her, so that we actually refer to ourselves and ought to refer to ourselves as the body of Christ. We have become one with Christ so that he is the head and we are the body. Now, none of this is to impose sexual categories on that relationship. We're saying that relationship, which is a spiritual union, is symbolized in human sexuality, in marriage. And therefore, we also find in Christ's relationship with the church this same context. Christ is a covenant-making Lord. Christ is not a try-before-you-buy Lord. Christ, when he comes and finds a bride, the church, he doesn't say, well, I'll test you out and I'll see how you do, and if you don't do well, I might discard you. No, he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He finds us at our worst, before we're showing any promise to him at all, and he says, I will take you to be my bride forever. He makes covenant with us. But he doesn't just want to make covenant with us so that he says, okay, I agree that I will be your Lord no matter what happens. He actually also wants intimacy with us. Now, in the language of 2 Corinthians 3, which John took us through so well, it tells us that when one turns to Christ, the veil is removed. You think about a bride on her wedding day, that when she comes to that marriage and the commitment has been made and the husband says, I'm with you for life, then she has the freedom to remove the veil, and face to face, they can finally be intimate. And as they consummate on the wedding night, and then from there, we have this intimacy, and the intimacy naturally produces fruit. And so Christ also, in his church, as we are intimate with him with unveiled face, what does that passage go on to say? It says, all of us with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Christ bears the fruit of the Spirit in his church when we're intimate with him. And we can be intimate with him because we know he's never going to leave us no matter what he sees. So, from marriage and sex to the church, but this is not the highest point of this mystery, because even Christ's relationship with the church finds its basis in the mysterious reality of the Trinity itself. I read a couple of weeks ago in Open Worship this summary of the Trinity. God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to participate in that union. So God himself is one God, but he is three persons. And so in the Trinity himself, we get this union on the one hand, and we get this mutual participation of the parties, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And they're also, and now words sort of fail us, because all that we've just been saying is based upon this deep mystery of the Trinity. But there we see also covenant. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are an eternal exchange of love. They have always been, and they will always be. They are an intimate exchange of love, because the Father doesn't use the Son, doesn't have the Son for a time and then discard the Son. The Father actually glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And each are in this deferential relationship to one another. And out of that relationship comes fruit. There are ways of speaking about that in the Trinity itself. That's too complex for today, and I won't even know what I'm talking about. But let's just say for today, the fruit of this love of the Trinity is everything you see around us. The holiness of the Trinity, this exchange of love, has produced the glory of God in the world, which is everything that exists. The abundance of life that exists comes from that place. And so we see the proper context of sex. Sex between a husband and a wife is saying all of this. God has programmed this into what sex is about. Which is all then to say that we have a radically different view of sex than our culture, don't we? Our culture sees sex as just a biological necessity, just something that has emerged. And because of that, and because it carries with it pleasure, the culture says sex is at its highest expression when it has maximum novelty, when it has the least possible commitment, when it has the best technique, when it has the best and most beautiful bodies. That's how the culture defines the high point of human sexuality. But as Christians, we understand that the Bible actually says sex is therefore at its highest expression when it most resembles the very nature of God and his heart toward his people. Sex is at its highest expression when it is the faithful, mutual gift of self that spontaneously overflows into new life. That's what sex is about. And that's why we protect it. That's why we guard the marriage bed. That is why we actually cultivate that life. Because we understand that there is so much at stake in it. Sex, in that way, is an icon of sorts. An icon, the Greek is just image. An icon is something, a physical thing, through which you see a divine reality. We have an icon on the stage at the moment. This cross behind me, you're not meant to just look at it and just see the wood. You're meant to look at it and it draws your heart and your mind up into an understanding of the cross and meditation upon what Jesus did. Marriage and sex specifically functions in that same way. It is something through which we see something of who God is, something of God's love for the church. Now that is creation, but we are downstream of that, living in a fallen world that has been subject to futility, that has been subject to sin. Now, I don't want to talk about the sinful side of sex today. That's a subject for other sermons. But one other thing that the fall brings in is frailty in this sexual relationship and challenge and difficulty and complexity. And some of you may, even as I was going through those different aspects, there might be one or another that you go, yeah, but that creation ideal, I don't really have that realized in my own life. And maybe for you, it's that covenant aspect in the first place, that you would actually dearly love to be married, that you would dearly love to have someone to pledge themselves to you, but for whatever reason, that has not happened. Or maybe for you, it's actually this area of fruit. And one great pain in marriage can be the pain of childlessness and of not being able to have that expression for whatever reason, that your love cannot express itself in having children. And that can be a really tragic thing for couples to go through too. For me, my own experience, my brokenness has come in this area of intimacy. When Jazz and I were married 11 years ago, unbeknownst to each of us, actually, when we got married, we recognized that Jazz was inheriting in me actually a profoundly sexually broken person. Not in a sinful way, but in this area of intimacy, the difficulty, actually, of what is said there in Genesis and all its implications of being naked and without shame, to actually vulnerably give myself to another person. And that was a couple of years of quite extreme pain in that area. And what I want to testify to is actually the beauty of covenant in that place. I could have wished during that time that I didn't have the covenant obligation to stay with my wife, because it was such a painful area for me that if it was a try before you buy kind of situation, we might have gone, this is too challenging, this is too complex, this is too difficult. And yet, because we had to think like covenant parties, because we had said, no, in sickness and in health, in weakness, in strength, for richer or for poorer, we are together. That meant as much as we might have wanted to divide and to find ourselves in opposition, we had to find a way forward to each other. And mercifully, by God's grace, we did find a way through that together. And we got to experience that intimacy and, of course, that fruit. But that is the beauty of covenant. It's the security, not only to be naked and without shame, but to present all your flaws to the other person and to have them continue to accept you and to love you. So I don't know what particular area of sexual brokenness there is for you. I suspect that there are all sorts of different kinds, and some of which that I've not even mentioned today. And I can't go into detail about, I couldn't if I wanted to, the specifics of how to meet you in those things. Some of those things are things to grieve through. Some are things to work on and together move forward with. Others are tragedies that we deal with in a fallen world. The one thing I want to say to all of these, though, is that in our grieving, we must resist the temptation to turn this icon called sex into an idol. See, every icon runs the risk of being an idol. So I mentioned this cross is an icon. It leads us to think about the cross and worship. Sometimes I come into this church in the week and I pray in the sanctuary, and you might at times find me on my knees before the cross contemplating the beauty of Jesus. But it might get strange, or you might have cause to actually question me if you came in and you saw me sort of kissing the cross, or you saw me laying little offerings before the cross, or hugging the cross and weeping. It might really cause you problems if, you know, if the deacon said, actually, it's time to move that cross and put it into another room or get rid of it, and I was despairing over the fact that I had lost it. That would show that I've turned this icon into an idol. And the better the icon is, that is, the clearer it represents a spiritual reality, the more likely you are to turn it into an idol, which is why our culture has so elevated sexuality to this, well, I say elevated, actually denigrated sexuality from what we've said, to being something less than it is, but obsessing over it as if it is God itself. We need to recognize that this icon is an icon. It's a window through which we see divine reality. So even if there is one or other of those elements that you feel you lack, you still have the reality itself. If you don't have a covenant with another human being here on earth, you have covenant with God, who says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. If you have struggles with intimacy in your marriage, you have intimacy with this living God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and everyone will know me from the greatest to the least. And if you have experienced this pain of the challenges around fertility, you need to recognize you still have the ultimate blessing, which is for God, through his love, to pour into your heart this fruit of the Holy Spirit that is procreative in the world. That the love of God through you is a fruit-bearing thing that actually produces in the lives of those around you fruit as God intended it to be. So don't turn the icon into an idol. Creation, fall, and now redemption. Redemption is the phase that we are in. If you are a believer, you're not living fully in this idyllic creation reality. You're not yet living in this consummation, new heavens and new earth reality. But you're also not subject to just fallen reality. You are living in redemption land. It's a place in which Christ is producing in you again the reality of Eden, but in a fallen world. It's a world in which we actually live out new creation reality in old creation bodies. And we're going to see that soon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul goes on to tell us that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. So even though we're awaiting that ultimate body that Dennis was talking about, we have this new creation on the inside of us, and we live from these Eden principles again, even though we're in a fallen world. And that presents, of course, all sorts of challenges when it comes to sex. What does it mean then to approach this area of sex as redemption people, redeemed people? I want to say three things as we conclude and and move from here. Firstly, it means that sexuality for Christians is about an ethos, not an ethic. An ethos, not an ethic. An ethic is some rule that is imposed on you from the outside, and you say, okay, well, I accept this rule for myself, no matter how I feel about it. So you shall not look at a woman lustfully. That is an ethic. The Bible has ethics in there. You say, even if I feel like I want to, I don't. But the Bible is always driving us, and Christ is driving us, deeper than a mere ethic to an ethos. An ethos is a way in which your actual heart is cultivated in a certain direction so that you want to live the way you are supposed to live, and you are repulsed by what you are not meant to do. So you don't even need the command anymore. You don't need the command, for example, thou shalt not murder thy best friend, because you don't want to do that. Your heart is already in a certain posture. And what the Bible leads us to, especially when we understand that we are living in this new covenant in which we have new hearts with new desires, is to approach sexuality in a fundamentally new way. So it's not just about rules and restrictions and regulations, but so that it is actually a way of seeing in the way that God sees. How is that? How do we see that way? We begin to not look at the world and other bodies in lust, but to see them in love. I heard a quote talking about pornography, and the man said, pornography is wrong, not because it shows too much, but because it shows too little. Pornography, lust, is a two-dimensional phenomenon. All you're seeing is the flesh. You are not seeing beyond that. You are not getting to the heart of the person. Lust is a way of looking at the world and looking at other bodies as things for me to get something from, things for me to grasp at and take from. Love is the opposite of that, is operating from God's own posture, which is viewing other bodies as people for me to give myself to. You cannot operate both in lust and in love at the same time. I don't know if you've experienced that, but issues of lust are not just things that affect you on kind of a surface level. Lust is a whole prism through which you are seeing the world, and you can't look at other people in love at the same time as you are looking at them in lust. You must surrender one for the other because they're the opposite of each other. And defining lust that way, then even when it comes to marriage, you are not looking at your spouse in lust. It's not like lust is fine, it's all good once you're married. No, lust again is still this, it's this insidious desire for something to gratify me. But even in marriage, we are called to have this posture, the heart of God, which says, this is my body, which is given for you. That's what we are aiming for with this ethos. And so when it comes to the screen, or when it comes to the stranger, or when it comes to the spouse, we are not looking in lust, but we are seeing in love. And then, I couldn't find a less clunky way of putting this, but I'll unpack it. To put a fine point on it then, in our marriage, we are cultivating a poetic oneness, not an analytical two-ness. Now, you guys all get that? I can sit down. A poetic oneness, not an analytical two-ness in our marriage. One of the tragic things that happens in that Genesis account, Eden account, is one that's easily overlooked, and it surrounds how Adam uses the word woman. The word woman is coined by Adam out of an overflow and expression of poetic wonder. God brings Eve to Adam, and he says, this is now at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He breaks into spontaneous poetry when he sees how his wife is like him and yet opposite to him. How he sees how his wife complements him and is different from him. That is an occasion of praise, of wonder, of joy. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, that same word is commandeered, ripped out of that poetic context and made a tool of cold analysis and even blaming when God comes to Adam and says, why did you take the fruit of the tree? And he says, it was the woman that you gave to me. Now he's saying, the fact that she is different from me is the problem, God. If it was just me, or if it was just me and my buddy, another man, we would have known what to do. But it was that woman who's so strange. It was that woman that you gave to me. Now, in this redemption world that we're living in, you have both of those impulses in you at the same time as married husbands and wives. On the one hand, you have this Edenic sort of sense of looking at the other and going in wonder, wow, this person is very different from me, but they complement me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, poetry, oneness. On the other hand, you have this fallen sense in you that says, why is this person so different from me? That is the problem. If only she thought like me, if only he thought like me, if only they related like I did. And so I want to call us, essentially this is a call, to keep the romance alive in marriage. To not let it just be about the covenant, but let it be about the intimacy of marriage. That's what God is calling us to keep the romance alive so that we are poets toward our husband and wife, not analysts. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you being that way? Let the poetry take over. This is especially hard to do if you're busy with all sorts of different tasks. Romance is something that can feel sort of surplus to requirements, and so you let that fall aside. Or if it's just challenging in terms of your health or where you're at physically, that can be something that can fall off the map. But we have to be creative and we have to think about how to keep the romance alive, because this isn't just sort of window dressing. This is something God's calling us to. And Paul comes outright and says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, really bluntly. He just says, don't withhold yourselves from each other. Make sure, the body of the husband belongs to the wife and the body of the wife belongs to the husband, not as something again to be grabbed at, but as something to offer to each other. So don't withhold that, because this is part of God's recipe for your spiritual formation. It's not all soulish activities of prayer and Bible reading. Sex itself is part of God's plan for your holiness. Sex itself, romance in marriage, is part of God's plan. It's spiritual warfare, as Paul says in that chapter later on, to outwit the devil, to keep the devil from encroaching on your marriage. Because what sex does, regular sex in a marriage, is that every time you have it, you are renewing your wedding vows. Every time you have that marital embrace, you are renewing your wedding vows. On the day of your marriage, you were made one flesh, no longer two, but one. And every time you come together physically, you say that again. Hey, by the way, we are one. You remind yourself, we are one. You remind the other party, we are one. You say to God in worship, in that action, we are one. And when you stop having sex in your marriage, you stop saying that to your spouse. You stop saying, we are one, and you might start to find yourself more and more defining yourself in opposition to one another as two different individuals. So, in summary, the Trinity is an eternal exchange of love, self-giving love. That love bubbles out in Christ's love for the church as he unites himself to us as our husband, we as his bride. He as the lover, we as the beloved. And then in marriage, that is represented as the husband loves and looks to the interests of his wife, and the wife receives the love of the husband. And to put a fine point on it, it is expressed every time you come together in marriage, in the marriage bed, you are representing then the love of Christ for the church, the love of God among himself. So let's protect this great gift, protect it from outside encroachments, protect it from lust, protect it from fallenness, but cultivate it. And all the more as you struggle to, all the more as you feel like other things are more important, all the more as you feel like, oh, actually, I can probably get by without this. That is the time most of all that we need to look back and actually recognize, no, this is God's good design for us. Let's not be more spiritual than God. Let's not be smarter than God. Let's give ourselves to each other in love, in marital embrace. And we will find that we're living out that Eden life even in the midst of this fallen world. Let's pray together. Lord, when it comes to speaking of your person, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are not more true things that can be said. That is fundamental reality itself, is that you exist in this embrace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in self-giving love, in perfect harmony and oneness. And we understand, Lord, that that is your design for everything else, Lord. That is your design chiefly for marriage, that we would be one, not two human beings in opposition, but one flesh together. Lord, I want to ask for your divine protection of the marriages in this church. Lord, that you would protect the covenant of them. Lord, because you desire that we not try each other out and reject each other, but you actually desire, Lord, that we be one and permanently one. Lord, I ask that you would protect intimacy in those marriages. Lord, because you desire not just that we get to the end as married couples, but that we reflect your own life by being joyful and life-giving and loving toward one another. And Lord, we praise you for the fruit of that. A lot of which is in the other room right now, in the Hope Kids room, Lord. We thank you for the fruit of love, even as your own love has borne the fruit of this very world. In Jesus' name, amen.